God bless you. This is John Lynn with a month titled King of the Mountain. Please take your Bible and turn to Psalm 24 in case we read there. And so we're very excited about this, and I hope that this teaching will augment some of these things. If you are already convinced of what we consider to be biblical truth on the subject of who Jesus Christ is and what is his relationship with the one true God, his loving Heavenly Father. And if you're still, if you are not convinced, according to how we think what the Bible says, then I hope that this teaching will be a user-friendly teaching for you, and one that will touch your heart and even make you appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ and all his wonderful work on our behalf even more. So, here we go with King of the Mountain, and you may, especially if you're a male, you may remember that phrase from your boyhood days when you were covered with dirt or mud, wrestling with other boys for supremacy on the top of a small hill. Maybe if you lived in a mountainous region, you were actually wrestling on an actual mountain, but probably not. So I don't know if you're a female that you've played that, probably not. But this title is very apropos regarding what Scripture says about Jesus Christ's upcoming 1,000-year reign on the earth, the millennial kingdom, if you will. And that is a preview of coming attractions relative to the new earth. Now, I asked you to go to Psalm 24, and you may have thought, hey, that's right next to Psalm 23, the world's most famous psalm. And that's true. It is the world's most famous psalm. And that brings up a good question. Why is not Psalm 11 or 82? Why aren't they so well known? Why is Psalm 23 so well known? And I think part of the answer is because Psalms 22, 23, and 24 are a trilogy. And a very famous part of Jewish literature, that would be the Old Testament. We've taken to calling the Old Testament the Hebrew Scriptures to some degree. Sometimes that's how we refer to the Old Testament. Now, as you may know, Jesus Christ from the cross quoted Psalm 22:1 and the last part of the last verse, "It is finished." And he did that because he was hoping that it would bring to mind all the verses in between. And it certainly did for many of the Jewish people standing at Golgotha that day, because virtually every Jewish person had memorized Psalm 22, 23, and 24. Now, Psalm 23 has continued to be extremely famous even among Christians. But many people know Psalm 22, and not so many, perhaps, Psalm 24. If you have a companion Bible with the notes and edits of E.W. Bullinger, then you can look at his notes on this trilogy, and he sees them, these three Psalms, each as prophetic regarding the Messiah in Old Testament, because you know that from Genesis 3:15 forward, the entire Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, point to the coming man who would become or be the Messiah, and who, if he was obedient to God's blueprint for his life, including death on the cross, would be highly exalted and be King of the Mountain one day. And so E.W. Bullinger sees Psalm 22 as the good shepherd on earth in his death. Psalm 23 as the great shepherd in heaven by resurrection and his care of his people from that position of exaltation. And Psalm 24 as the chief shepherd on earth in glory. And so you can see the progression there. From the earth, he died, he was on the earth, he died, he then was exalted in heaven, he will come back to the earth in glory, this time not in death. And I think that's very valid. So I want to point out in Psalm 24, in verse 3, which, remember, this is pointing toward Jesus Christ, and there's a phrase that appears seven times in the Old Testament. In verse 3, we read, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, of the hill of Yahweh. Anytime you see Lord in those little capital letters there in your Bible, in the Old Testament, it's the name Yahweh, the name of God. I did a teaching in February of 2002, that tape of the month, called Ever Increasing Glory, I believe is the name of it. And it goes into much more detail about the word Yahweh as God's name and how Jesus was named after his father, if you will, a chip off the old rock. And so it says, who may ascend the hill of Yahweh? Who may stand in his holy place? And then it goes on, and it is prophesying about the coming King of Glory. And as Bullinger says, it's about the chief shepherd on the earth in glory. But the hill of Yahweh is a phrase used seven times in the Old Testament. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 2, and I'll show you another one that's very pertinent and very vivid in what we're talking about here. And in a moment, I'm going to tell you where we're going in this teaching, but we're going to see that Jesus Christ will be King of the Mountain. And so, in these references, verses that use this phrase, the hill of Yahweh, the very first one is Genesis 22:14, where Abraham called the place Jehovah Jireh, which means on the mount, the Lord will be seen. And the essence there is as the one who provides. The Lord will provide. It's actually the Lord will be seen as the provider. And of course, that's in the context of finding the ram in the thicket, which he sacrificed instead of Isaac. And Isaac was a type of the coming lamb whose blood would be shed. But look at Isaiah 2, 1 to 4. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning the church. No, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. This has nothing to do with Christians. It's all about Israel. Verse 2, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. In other words, the most important mountain. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, yo, let's go up the mountain of Yahweh to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. How many know that this is still future? All you have to do is pick up probably this morning's paper. Obviously, we're, the United States is at war in Iraq and Afghanistan, and there's wars all over the place. So there's not enough plowshares and too many swords still. So this is future about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Now you can go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, obviously you're not going to waste any time trying to guess the verse. But there's another phrase you can look at in your own study of this subject, the mountain of Elohim. And that's also used seven places in Scripture. And one that I'll just mention is interesting is Ezekiel 28:16, which he's talking about Lucifer, and says, I drove you in disgrace from the mountain of God. And as far as I know, that verse has a twofold application, both past and future. Lucifer was booted from heaven and took one third of the angels with him. But now he's referred to as the God of this age, but he's going to be booted out of that position and eventually destroyed. And so that's a phrase you can look up. So from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the end of the book of Malachi that closes the Old Testament, so to speak, we know that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, should also be included in what we might call the Old Testament, because they are the fulfillment of part of the prophecies from Genesis to Malachi. What part? The part about the Messiah coming to the earth and being tortured, being killed, his suffering. Remember, it's all about the suffering and the glory. Genesis 3:15, you're going to bruise his heel. That's the suffering. He's going to bruise your head. That's the glory that is still future. And we live now in a time between the grave, and the glory. So, from Genesis 3:15, the Old Testament fills in the picture of a man, the seed of David, a promised seed, a human being who would come to save Israel and anyone else who believed in him as the anointed one. That's what the word Messiah means, the anointed one, as the Redeemer. This man would suffer at his first coming to the earth to Israel. Then he would be glorified at his second coming to the earth to Israel. The way that Jesus came to the earth to Israel the first time was by way of God putting a seed in Mary. Matthew 1:18 and Luke 1:35 make that very clear, that Jesus was the Son of God by virtue of his virgin birth. Now, of course, Jesus knew that he was the anointed one, the one that the Old Testament spoke about. And we can see that very clearly in Luke 4:18 and 19, which you can read sometime at the start of his earthly ministry as the Messiah. He said in the synagogue at Nazareth, he opened the scroll of Isaiah and he read from chapter 61, verses 1 and 2a. He stopped short of 2b because that would still be future. But 2a talked about his ministry, 1 and 2a talked about his ministry as a Messiah. From the Old Testament, Jesus knew that if he lay down his life for mankind, God would highly exalt him and make him, quote, king of the mountain. That is, Jesus would rule the earth from Jerusalem on Mount Zion for 1,000 years as a prelude to creating a new heaven and new earth for all regenerate mankind to live forever. And in this teaching, which is all about exalting Jesus Christ and his awesome accomplishments on our behalf, we will see the magnificent precision and integrity of the Word of God, and that Jesus Christ is the red thread woven throughout the royal tapestry of truth. And perhaps like the two men on the road to Emmaus, to whom Jesus expounded the same Old Testament scriptures that we're going to see, your heart will burn within you, and you will be inspired to make him king of your heart on a moment-by-moment basis. We're going to see in this teaching how precisely Jesus knew the Old Testament, and that his assurance of his identity was grounded in the Word of God that he had. Remember that as John Shainheit says in his wonderful seminar, A Journey Through the Old Testament, if you haven't heard it, we highly recommend it, or if you just like traveling, listen to it, and you'll be on a journey through the Old Testament. The Old Testament is written primarily for Jesus, so that he could know his identity, his mission, and his destiny, and that he would be inspired. I love this point, that Jesus read about Moses and David and Abraham and Isaiah and all these wonderful men, many of whom even gave their lives as martyrs for standing for the truth of the coming Messiah. And I think he was inspired not to let them down. And so he went to the cross for all who would believe in him in all time. So we're going to look at five sections of the Word. And first, we're going to, and in that those sections, some of which are from the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures, we're going to see that representatives of God, capital G-O-D, are called gods, small G-O-D. And this was very well known in the Hebrew culture and custom, and it's very well known today among scholars who have done their homework. God's intention. Why would he call them gods? Because his intention was that they would reflect his heart to those that they served. The sad news is that in Old Testament Israel, few of them did. And only one man would perfectly represent the heart of our Heavenly Father. And that would be, of course, the Messiah. And because of his faithfulness, to entrust himself to God. Jesus Christ has been highly exalted by God as Lord for the church. That's you, that if you're a Christian, and that's me. Or that is I, or it's one of us, it's both of us. Anyway, in this time between the day of Pentecost as recorded in Acts 2 and the rapture or the gathering together of the church as recorded in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and 1 Corinthians 15. We live in that time frame. He has been highly exalted as Lord for you and me. One day he will be King of the mountain. So we're going to start in John 10, 22. And it says, then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. I'm reading in the New International Version. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are, look at what it says, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Now, that gives you an indication they were looking for somebody, right? They were looking. Who were they looking for? The man who is the subject of the Hebrew Scriptures from Genesis 3:15 to Malachi 4, all the way through the book of Malachi. So they said, hey, if you're this guy we've been looking for, tell us plainly, boldly. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you didn't believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them, then it says, in most every Bible, probably eternal life, but perhaps you're familiar that the 71 occurrences of Ionios or Ionion, the key part of that word is A-I-O-N. We get the English word eon, means an age. And so it should be translated life in the coming age or regarding the coming age. I give them life in the age, or you could even say age life. And people were familiar with that from the book of Daniel and other places in Old Scripture, that there's a coming new age. Of course, whatever God does, many things God does, the enemy, the devil, counterfeits. And so today we have the new age movement, but that's not the true new age. There will be a new age with peace on earth and a one world government, and his name will be Jesus. And that's when he'll be king of the mountain. Now watch, I give them life in the coming age, and they shall never perish. Look at these key words. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Next verse. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Okay, so right there we see a tremendous unity between Jesus and God by those phrases being repeated. Then comes verse 30, sort of a famous verse. I and the Father are one. Appendix A in our book or on the biblicalunitarian.com website explains John 10:30 in its context and so forth, because many people say, well, this means that Jesus and God are one in essence, and we don't agree with that, okay? We think they are two separate beings with two separate wills. But anyway, I and the Father are one. How are they one? One in that neither, no one can snatch anyone out of either of our hands. We are one in that and in our goals, our purpose, our heart, etc., etc. Now, the next verse. This did not bless the Jews. I like the first word of verse 31 because it says, again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And if you were watching me teach this live, I would mime this as I'm teaching because, you know, they've been down a dirty. This seemed to be a habit with them, picking up stones. Must have been stones around where they were, apparently. And so here they go. He says this. They're picking up stones to stone him. A bunch of them grab stones like, ugh. But Jesus said to them, hey, I've shown you many great miracles of the Father. Question, for which of these are you stoning me? So now they're holding their stones. Picture this. 33. We're not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, the NIV is not going to do justice right here. It says a mere man. Then it says claim to be capital G God. That is very poor scholarship in the translation of this verse, and our book deals in greater detail with that. The word anthropos is used about 550-ish times and never or, you know, one or two places do they add a mere man? The word mere is not in any text anywhere, but they added it in. You a mere. They didn't say a mere man. You a man. Jesus is not a mere man. He's the only human being ever born of a virgin who chose to live a sinless life and succeeded on our behalf, who went to the cross and died as the perfect sacrifice, both genetically and behaviorally, for the sin and sins of all mankind, who was raised from the dead by God and highly exalted to his right hand, and who will come back to, well, let's just say, win the battle of Armageddon and be exalted as king of the mountain. So he's not a mere man. But there's more problems. There are more problems when they say claim to be God, capital G-O-D. That is not how the text reads. The text reads, you claim to be a small g. There are no capital letters. This is the translator's decision. And it's very wrong, as we're about to see when we go back to Psalm 82, from which Jesus is about to quote. I hope that you're going to get some tingling up and down your spine during this teaching as the incredibly precise and awesome word of God speaks. And remember those two guys on the road to Emmaus? I just know that Jesus taught them some of these scriptures. Where do you see them? They're critical scriptures in the Old Testament. Says he expounded them all the scriptures regarding himself. Cool. Verse 34, Jesus answered them. They're holding their rocks. You're blaspheming. You, a man, are claiming to be a god. Jesus answered them, excuse me, is it not written in your law, quote, I have said you are gods? Now look, they give a small g here. They should have put a small g in the previous verse to be accurate. But see, they get it here. If he, God, Jesus still speaking, verse 35, if he, God, called them small g-o-d-s, to whom the word of God came. Remember what I said? Representatives of God in the Old Testament were called small god, small g. And the scripture cannot be broken, 36. What about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Holy smoke. If those guys were called gods, what about me? I'm at least on a par with them. Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I'm God? Absolutely not. That's not what Jesus said. And this would have been a perfect opportunity for him to say one way or the other. You're right. I'm God in human flesh. But honestly, he didn't say that. If he had said it, that's what I would believe. But he didn't say it. Look, he said, how come you're accusing me of blasphemy? Because I said, I'm the Son of God. And that's all he ever claimed to be. That's all he ever claimed to be. That's a lot. Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. Like he said, I told you, but you didn't believe the miracles. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. Well, they didn't like that either. Nothing satisfied those people. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. You know why? They were holding rocks. Obviously, go to Psalm 82. You can't grab anything when you're holding a rock. So we're going to Psalm 82 at the beginning of that psalm, because why are we going there? We're going to do this several times in this teaching. We're going to go to the place that is quoted from or referred to from the Old Testament. And if you haven't seen these things, you might even get goosebumps. So here we go with Psalm 82, verse 1. God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the, look, they put it in quotes, small G-O-D-S, says they get it. They get it here. And so here's what God is saying. He gives judgment among those that he has said, okay, represent me among the people of Israel. Well, they weren't doing very well. Look at verse 2. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Darn it. This is a parenthesis added by me. That's not why I sent you to serve my people, to act like that. Verse 3. Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Hey, you know what just came to my mind? Luke 4, 18 and 19. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. He talked about the poor. He sent me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, et cetera, et cetera. Why? Because nobody up to that time had done it. Verse 4, rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They, referring back to these small G-O-D-S, these people, they know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken because they weren't doing their job. Verse 6, here it is. Here's the verse Jesus quoted again. I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High, but you will die like, and here they put mere. You will die like men. You will fall like every other ruler. In other words, you guys are doing a lousy job and you're going to die. And well, that's all there is to it. Doesn't mean God was going to kill them or anything. They were just going to die. He said, I made you my representatives and I wanted you to really act like me, but you're acting like knuckleheads. And you're going to die like men. You're going to fall like every other ruler. And often that means in disgrace. Now, there's one more verse in this psalm. And for a number of years, I just didn't really grab verse 8 for how big and how significant it really is. Look at verse 8. It's a plea for the Messiah. But darn it, after going with all the small g gods, the translators just didn't quite get this one. They got a big G in there. No way. Rise up, O small g, just like it has been every other time. What is it saying? It's a plea for someone, a human being, to truly represent the heart of God. And so it says, rise up, O small G-O-D, the coming Messiah. Judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. What a wonderful verse. Go to Isaiah chapter 9, because you see what it's saying there? God's heart. You can see God's heart just longing for the coming of this Messiah. And remember that the Old Testament prophecies regarding Christ are God giving Jesus a good reputation to live up to, because Jesus is and was the last Adam, which means he had free will. He did not have to obey the prophetic blueprint that God set before him. And you know why we love him so much? Not because he was some kind of programmed robot who had no choice but to do what he did. Absolutely not. That would make a farce of the whole, his whole life, especially the last 40 hours when he was tortured and the last 6 hours of that when he hung on the cross and magnificently stood in the gap for you and for me. And this is something I always wondered about. If he were God, I mean, well, that wasn't that hard for him. I could never figure out. It didn't seem like very hard to me. For God, I mean, for me, it's hard. I work out. It 2 minutes of hanging with no nails in me is enough for me. He hung for 6 hours with nails in him. And that's why we love him, because he is the fulfillment of these prophecies, because he chose to be, not because he was a robot. You see, actually, God, by virtue of his inherent character and nature, it says he can't lie in Titus 1. So that means God has no choice. By his very nature, he has to be truthful. But Jesus had a choice. He had free will. That means he could have sinned, because if he couldn't have sinned, then he couldn't have genuinely been tempted. And we're going to see all that. Believe me, it's all coming up in the book of Hebrews, okay? So here we go. Isaiah 9, Merry Christmas. No doubt during your lifetime you have gotten or you will receive a Christmas card with Isaiah 9, 6 on it. And look what it says. Hey, just to note verse 5, because it's like Isaiah chapter 2 that we read. Future, no more war. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning fuel for the fire. Okay, why? Verse 6, for, F-O-R, conjunction like because, to us a child, would be like a baby, like Genesis 3:15, like the seed of the woman. A child is born unto us, Israel. A son is given, comma. See that comma? That is a very fat comma. That's what we call in the business a pregnant pause. So far, it's about a 2,000-year pause, because there is a definite gap between right there. A son is given, and look, the government will be on his shoulders. Did they crown Jesus king at his when he was in his earthly ministry? No. They mocked him by putting a purple robe on him and killed him and crucified. But that purple robe to him was prophetically inspiring him because he knew he would wear it one day as king of the mountain if he would endure the torture to which he was subjected. So the government will be on his shoulders and he will future be called, not at his first coming to the earth. He was spit upon and scorned and mocked, but at his second coming to the earth to Israel, when he comes in glory. At his first coming, he rode the little donkey and they killed him. Jesus, not the donkey. They killed him. But his second coming, he's coming on a white horse and he will be wielding the sword at that time to destroy wicked people. So he will be called Wonderful Counselor. There should not be commas in between these pairs, the words in these pairs. And if you read, I'll give you some other versions that quote that translate this a little differently. And again, our book handles all these verses that I'm going to teach in more detail. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty. Now look what they did. Put a capital G. No way. It's just in line with what we've been reading. Psalm 82, John 10. There's more coming. Hang on. Mighty, small G-O-D, and the Luther translation, Martin Luther and Moffat. Can't think of his first name. I don't think it's Bob. But anyway, they translate it Mighty Hero, because he will be. Then, Everlasting Father. And we'll see that Jesus is figuratively called a father, and we are figuratively called his children. We can't literally be his children, because we're going to see it in Hebrews. We have the same father he does. That's why he's not ashamed to call us brethren. So he's called Everlasting Father, or actually Father of the Coming Age. Why? What is he called in the first place? He's ever a seed, right? Isn't that wonderful? What is the purpose of a seed? To produce fruit after its kind. And in that sense, he is a quote father. That's so awesome. And it'll be called the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And let's go backward to Psalm, one more Psalm, 45. We will be coming back to Psalm 2 later in the teaching when it is quoted in Hebrews. But right now, Psalm 45, verse 1. I hope you appreciate how wonderfully precise the Word of God is. I'm sure I don't get it anywhere near as big as it is, but I just love this stuff. Okay, there's a better word than that. But so here we are, Psalm 45, verse 1. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. I love this little phrase. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. Now, it may have been talking about some earthly king who was a good guy at the time, contemporary to these, to this being written, but it doesn't go that way all the way through because the analogy goes beyond that. And it may have a dual application, but it certainly is prophetic about the coming Messiah. Let's keep reading verse 3. Gird your sword upon your side. Does he have a sword in the book of Revelation? Yes. O mighty one, clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously on your donkey through... No, he's going to be riding the big white horse. My gosh, that's a flying horse. Hell, I don't know. Maybe he's going to mount up when he gets here. Anyway, in your majesty, ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth. Sorry, I'm weird. Justice and the American way. No, anyway, he's far better than Superman. And that's a pretty esoteric reference for some. But that's what they used to say about Superman. But Jesus is coming on behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. That's for all mankind. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. That didn't happen at his first ministry on the earth. No, it's his second ministry to Israel on the earth. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Okay, here we go. this is what's going to take us to Hebrews chapter 1, because these verses coming up are going to be quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. And so we're following the red thread through the royal tapestry of truth. It's a little Bible scavenger hunt. We go from clue to clue. Your throne, O God. I'm sorry, I almost use that as an exclamation at the capital G. Dag nabbit. That should be a small g, like the rest of the theme we've been seeing here. It's talking about the human being prophesied throughout the Old Testament. Your throne, O God, the perfect representative of the big G God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, capital G, right on, comma, your capital G, God, right on, comma, has set you above your companions by anointing you, that's what would happen for the Messiah, with the oil of joy. Why? Because Jesus so loved righteousness and hated wickedness that he hung in there every second of his life until he said, it is finished, and gave up the ghost. And God honored his promise and his promises to his son. And his greatest promise was raising him from the dead. Watch this. It's all coming up. Verse 8. All your robes are fragrant, etc., etc. That's the picture of Jesus in glory. And so we go to Hebrews chapter 1. Just grab a lot of the Bible and go right. And you'll probably be close to Hebrews. Timothy, Titus, Philemon. Hebrews chapter 1. And you don't have to, well, you will have to find a couple of places in Psalms that are quoted in Hebrews, but basically we're in Hebrews until we finish here. So we're going to go from Hebrews 1:1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 18, with some detours in Bibleville, and not because the road is under construction. Hebrews 1:1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Did we just read some of what that's talking about? Yes. Verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Who appointed who? God appointed Jesus. Note the duality here. And speaking of duality, there are only two seats on the final throne in Revelation. On the new earth, when the it's all said and done, 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28, Jesus reports into God, so to speak, and says, in essence, mission accomplished, last Adam reporting, mission accomplished, paradise regained. And God will say, you know, give him a high five or whatever. Thank you. Good work. Have a seat, and there are only two seats for God and Jesus, okay? And our book will help you understand if you've never seen that the capital H, capital S, Holy Spirit is simply another title, another reference to the one and only true God, the Father of Jesus Christ. There's one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus. And that's why there are two seats on the final throne, okay? It's just the way it is. We don't have any axe to grind, for heaven's sake. We just want to believe whatever the word says. So, here we go. Whom he's appointed heir of all things. And then it says, whoa, through whom he made the universe. Oh my gosh. Now, our book again goes into greater detail than I have time to in this little tape here. But the word universe is the word A-I-O-N. I already mentioned that. The King James says world. That's bad, but this is worse. Universe. No way it's talking about any material thing that was created. It is through whom he made the ages. And we had a tape set, I think we still have it, called Jesus Christ, the Diameter of the Ages. And I believe that's a title or a chapter heading in our book. Jesus Christ, the dia meter. The word dia means through, the distance through the ages, and that's the word through in verse 2 is the preposition D-I-A, and that title comes from this verse. It's not saying that Jesus Christ was the creator, because the Bible says God was the creator of the heavens. earth. And if you're thinking of Colossians 1, it doesn't say Jesus Christ is creator. It said he was the firstborn of all creation, for heaven's sake. Okay? That's a wonderful section that totally exalts Jesus, and it's explained in the book and in Appendix A on the website and in the book. So, it's talking about the need that God had for time, the ages, in order to carry out the plan of redemption after the first Adam fouled it up by his disobedience. Had the first Adam obeyed? Gosh, we wouldn't have a Bible. We wouldn't have Jesus. We wouldn't have watches because there'd be no time. We wouldn't need it. Where are you going? What time? Who cares? We're living forever on a perfect earth with perfect people. That's what would have happened. They would have multiplied like God said and filled up the earth. There would have, you know, verse 3 is a $50 verse with many words that have you can study with great reward. The Son that God is speaking to us now through. That's what I said. He represented the heart of God, the only man who ever did it perfectly. The Son is the radiance or the reflection of God's glory. He isn't the original light, but he perfectly reflected the original light. And all these things, there's so many verses going through my mind, but don't have time to do them all. And the exact representation of his being. That's not so bad, being there. It's the word hypostasis. It means the essence of which, like the part, the invisible part standing under something that holds it up, so to speak. And the word representation is the Greek word character, spelled like English, but with a K in the middle instead of a C. And it means like when you take a die that says a big X on it or your initials and you put it in wax and you stamp it. Exactly what's on the die is exactly what you see in the representation of it in the wax on the paper. No difference. You don't have a big X on the thing and you stamp it and it says Y. No, it's exactly what it was. But it's not the die itself. It's the representation. Sustaining, next clause. Sustaining all things by his powerful word. Jesus stood on, it is written, it is written, it is written. That's how he did what he did. He had to have faith in God and his word. Next sentence. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, sat down might give you the impression that he is dormant or reclining. Well, right hand is the key phrase there. This is my right hand man. What does that mean? That he's just lying around? No, it indicates great activity. What activity? Carrying out the will of the boss. Okay, and that's what Jesus is currently doing. Verse 4. So he became as much superior to the angels, a key word, I'll come back to it. He became as much superior to the angels as the name. The name, that's a key phrase. As the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. If you're thinking Philippians 2, 9 and 10, because Jesus was faithful unto death, even the death of the cross, God highly exalted him and gave him the name. He's the man. He's got the name. Okay? Now, I want you to notice the word angel. And please notice the spelling, too, because I do get letters that say, I think an angle protected me. And it could have been. But angel is what they meant. Okay, I know. Slip of the pen. No problem. But words are important. So this word angel right here is going to go all the way through chapter 2, verse 18, because it introduces a comparison, an analogy between angels and Jesus and how Jesus has, he started out lower than the angels and he's ended up way higher than they. Okay? So here we go. So let's follow that analogy. I'll do my best to point it out. And let's, before we read verse 5, go ahead to Psalm 2. Get Psalm 2. Don't leave. Just keep your place here because we're coming right back to Hebrews. But we have to read Psalm 2 when we read verse 5 because it's going to quote from Psalm 2. It says, "For to which of the angels," following the theme introduced in verse 4, "did God ever say, 'That's a my boy,' or 'You are my son, today I have become your father'?" Did God ever say that to an angel? No. Now, at first glance, this verse would very logically seem to be regarding the birth of Jesus, but it's not. And Psalm 2 will make that very clear. And we'll just put an exclamation on it with Acts chapter 13, where Psalm 2 is also quoted. So let's take a little trip, a little side trip in Bibleville, and go back to Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against Yahweh and his anointed one. Okay, right there. One plus one is two. Simple. They're the ones going to be on the two chairs when it's all over. Let us break their chains, because they think they're in bondage under the theocracy that will be the rule of Christ on the earth. They say, let's throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, these little knuckleheads. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, here it is, King of the mountain. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill or my holy mountain. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He, prophetically speaking of God, referring to Jesus, he said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And if you have an NIV study Bible, there's a good note here. It's got some good information in it. But this is one of the few Old Testament prophecies about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Psalm 16 is one. Jonah is a type. And this one here. And other than that, I'm not sure if there are any other specific prophecies about the resurrection. But this is a specific prophecy about the resurrection. You are my son. Today, I have become your father. Now, there's a period there, and it's a pregnant period. There's been a 2,000-year gap between that and verse 8. Look what it says in verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, you better wise up. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. What's this talking about? It's talking about the post-resurrection kingdom of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7. Resurrection. You're my son. Today, I raised you from the dead. I'll prove it to you. Just hang on for a second. It's not his birth. It's his resurrection. Then verse 8. It's in essence, God is saying, okay, wow, I missed you for 3 days and three nights. I'm really glad you're up from the dead. What would you like to do now that you're up? Want to be king of the world? Okay, I'll keep my promise to you. You can be king of the world. And in the future, you'll be ruling the world. And so that's what it's talking about. And anybody that gets out of line in the millennial kingdom, Jesus will quickly set them straight. On the way back, let's go to Acts chapter 13. At the end of the chapter, it's the Apostle Paul. It's a fabulous discourse by the Apostle Paul, sort of a history of the Old Testament. And then it gets to the coming of Christ. And in Acts 13, verse 27, the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. And many Jewish people still haven't recognized Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah prophesied about, because they didn't see the suffering part. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. I love this verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. That's short and it can't be sweeter. But God raised him from the dead. For many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witness to our people. We tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers. He has fulfilled for us, their children. Watch, read, look, by raising up Jesus. I don't think there should be a period there. Maybe a comma. Raising up Jesus, I don't even think a comma. Small a, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. The fact that God raised him, it goes on. That's a resurrection sandwich right there. At least the resurrection is the bread. It's all over the place. Psalm 2, verse 7, back to Hebrews 1, is specifically talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're back to Hebrews 1, verse 5. I do hope you'll listen to this teaching again and really set these things in your heart, not only for your benefit, so that you can share them with people. So Psalm 2, 7, there are many things in the Old Testament apply that were regarding David contemporarily that are now applied to Jesus Christ, who is a greater son than David was. Then it quotes again, or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn, you can look up these references. I got to keep moving here. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. No, this is not at his birth. And actually, if you got a companion Bible, the text, according to E.W. Bullinger, is, but when he shall again have brought into the world his firstborn, okay, again bringing him into the world, he will say, let all God's angels worship him. Because that's not what happened at his first birth. The angels didn't worship. They proclaimed his coming, okay? But at the next time around, they're coming with him. They're going to be worshiping him. Now, so we got these angels in here. Verse 7. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. Okay, that's what angels are about. That's part of what they do. But in contrast, note the alternation back and forth. Angels, Jesus, angels, Jesus, angels, Jesus. Okay, so here it says, but about the Son, he says, and look, it's the quote from Psalm 45 that I promised. Your throne, O God, just like we've established, not capital G, but small g, in conjunction with the Hebrew culture and their reference to human beings as G-O-D. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, right, capital G, your capital G, correct, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. This is being established. We're seeing this so many times. Now, I want to skip the remainder for a moment of chapter 1, and I want to go to chapter 2, verse 5. All right, just bear with me here. And let's go to chapter 2, verse 5. You can see that it's continuing to talk about angels and so forth. And so it says, it is not to angels that God, he is God, has subjected, now look closely, the world to come about which we are speaking. Got it? About which we are speaking. We're talking about a new age. Okay, now I want to start reading backward, because that's what the Hebrews did anyway. If you ever seen a Hebrew Bible, it goes, they're kind of strange. It goes, I just saw one. It starts on the back page, and you have to turn the pages the opposite direction, and you read from right to left. That's what we're going to do. Because now, let's look at verse 4. Is there anything in verse 4 about the world to come? You're going to have to go back. I'm going to have to move through this. I'm going to say no. So let's keep going from right to left. Is there anything in verse 3 about the world to come? Not really, no. Is there anything in verse 2? No. Is there anything in verse 1? No. But we got to keep going. Don't let the big 2 stop you. Go to 14, verse 1. Is there anything there? No. It says that angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. That's what angels are all about. They protect and help believers the best they can. Okay, there are variables, but anyway, we have a tape on angels. But and now we're backed up to verse 13. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my... That's not about the world to come, of which we're speaking, but there's got to be something in the context that's about the world to come, or he wouldn't say about which we're speaking. And I'm going to say it's verses 10, 11, and 12. Now, go back to verse 10. Look at verse 8. But about the Son, he says, and it quotes two verses. Now look at verse 10. How does verse 10 begin? Just like verse 8, he also says, understood about the Son. Surely you see that. Verse 8 is about the Son, and verse 10 continues. Context about the Son. And then it says, quotes from I believe it is Psalm 102. And it says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you remain the same and your years will never end. And that's the quote. That's the reference. All right. Now, why? What's going on here? It is a cultural issue in one respect, because in the Eastern culture, in the Hebrew culture, the father-son relationship was one of, when it was healthy, was one of total continuity. And this has been greatly lost in the individuated Western society today. But in the Hebrew culture, the boundary between a good father and a good son who could respect and love him and carry on his legacy and all, the ego boundaries are not that different. And what's happening here is a literary device wherein God, the Old Testament reference to God and his honor, is now applied to Jesus Christ. And as God created the first heavens and the earth, which then got fouled up, as we're about to read in Hebrews 2, by the disobedience of the first Adam, so the last Adam, as a small g God, the perfect representative of the one and only true God, will create the new heavens and the new earth. A mere man? I don't think so. He's going to create the new heavens and the new earth. Well, how's he going to know how to do it? He already said in his earthly ministry, whatever shows the Father shows me how to do, I do. Well, God's going to show him how to do it. Jesus is going to raise everybody from the dead. Did you know that from Scripture? Like I say, God's through raising children. Jesus is going to raise everybody from the dead. Jesus is going to judge everybody. That's why Jesus is God's favorite subject, because Jesus saved the day for God's shattered dream and put it back together. Okay? So, back to Hebrews chapter 2. Remember, we digressed from verse 5. So let's read it again. It's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But, verse 6, going forward now, there is a place where someone has testified. Here's a quote. Oh, sorry, we got to go back one more time. I think it's one more time. Psalm 8. Psalm 8, just to see it. Here's the quote from Psalm 8. Let me read it in Hebrews before we go back. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? What's the big deal with a little 6-foot guy made out of dirt? Verse 7, look closely. Oh, I love this section. You made him a little lower than the what? Angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. All right? Hold right here. Go back to Psalm 8. Let's see if that's actually, if it says anything like that. Verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, huh? And he couldn't consider them in any way like we can with the Hubble telescope and all this. I forget what I just read. Something, they found a star that's 86 billion light years away or something. And when he said, when I consider your heavens, which are the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, I marvel. What is this little man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Who's it talking about? The first Adam. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, a little lower than angels, just like we read. You crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all the flocks and herds, beasts of the field, birds of the air, fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the earth. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What is it saying? It's just a little review of Genesis 1 and 2. God gave Adam dominion over everything, the whole creation. Okay, back to Hebrews chapter 2. We're ready for the second part of verse 8. And look what it says. It leaves off the quote, and then it comments on it. In putting everything under him, the first Adam, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Uh-oh, something happened. But at present, we do not see everything subject to him, who? Adam, mankind. Is that true? Oh, gosh. Paradise is lost. The degree of human suffering on one city block anywhere is beyond description. just because there's one person living there with a fallen nature, let alone all the circumstantial trauma. But, verse 9, but, in contrast to the first Adam who lost his dominion and fouled up everything, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Yes, he had to be the genetic component of the first Adam, and he was. He had to be a human being with free will. And he was a human being, and he was made a little lower than the angels. Okay, that phrase is important. I think it's going to come up again. Then, it should be a parenthesis because it says, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. Just bear with me. Make that a parenthesis and watch how it flows by reading around it. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. That's not the last time we're going to hear this point that God is very strongly trying to emphasize. Jesus had to be a human being in order to die for the sins of mankind. He had to be a lamb from out of the flock, but he had to be a perfect lamb without spot or blemish. So, parenthesis, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. Now, verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting. In other words, it was the only way it could be. It was the appropriate. It was the only way it could work. That God, for whom and through whom everything exists. I do hope you'll give our work an honest look, because Matthew 1:18 and Luke 1:35 would tie in here. For whom and through whom everything exists, including Jesus. Okay? Just take a look at it. It was fitting that God, in other words, the only way to get paradise back was the way God figured out, the plan, the man who was the plan because the first man ran. It was fitting that God should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. What is that saying? That because Jesus suffered, God highly exalted him and made him perfect. You see, if Jesus, our book elaborates on all of this, I promise you, if Jesus came from the factory with moral perfection, then he could not possibly have sinned. Then he could not genuinely have been tempted, etc., etc. But in his exaltation, because of what he did for us, he has been made perfect through suffering. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in him. All authority has been given to him. He has life in himself. He's highly exalted. He's got the name. Now look at verse 11. Read closely. Both the one who makes men holy, that would be Jesus, and those who are made holy, that would be you and me, are of, is the word ek, out from the same, not family, it's the word one. It's the word one, and it's referring to God, the same Father. Look, so Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Well, if you have someone in your earthly family, it's not your father or your mother, and they live with you, that's probably your brother or your sister. And what makes him your brother or your sister? Same seed from your dad to your mom, that's who your brothers are. So it says Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. That's very edifying, isn't it? He says, here's a quote from Psalm 22:22. You can look at it in the context of that awesome psalm. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. That's in the resurrection half, the second half. The first half is about suffering. Last half is about glory. And that's in that part. And again, I will put my trust in him. That's, I think, from 2 Samuel somewhere. And again, he says, now this one I want to mention, here I am and the children God has given me. That's a quote from Isaiah 8:17-18. And in the context, you can read it there. The people of Israel surrounded by bad guys, the Assyrians or whoever was the bad guy at the time. And God came to Isaiah and said, look, trust me and try to motivate them to follow you, and all those who put their trust in you will be led out of this trouble and led to salvation from that situation. And Jesus is a type that it was referring to. And it's a very, very powerful section there. And so prophetically, Jesus says, here am I and the children. And in my Bible, I put quotation marks on the word children, because it can't be literal. He just said, we're brothers. We can't be brothers and children if words have meanings. but figuratively, we are the children of Christ. And that would take you to Isaiah 53, not now, but you can read in Isaiah 53, 7, 8, 9, and there, and it says, oh, how sad. He was cut off before his generation was cut off. He didn't have any children. He didn't live to see his offspring. He never got married. He never had any children. In the Hebrew culture, that was a tragedy, if not a curse. And the truth that's being said here is, yes, Jesus will have, quote, quote, figurative children. Who would it be? The offspring of the promised seed. Verse 14. Since, or because is probably better, more accurate, the children, since can be misconstrued as time, because the children have flesh and blood. In other words, because the people Jesus came to save are humans, he too shared in their humanity. It means he was a human being. God put a seed in a virgin, and Jesus was the baby that was born. Why? Look at it again. Back, same truth that we read in verse 9. So that by his death, he could not have died if he were not a human being. Because, gosh, God can't die, which is good news. But so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. The devil still holds the power of death. How do I know? I just went to my uncle's funeral the other day. Death is still a horrible reality. But we know Genesis 3:15. Yes, his heel was bruised, but Jesus is winding up to deliver the knockout punch. Verse 15, which he will do in the future. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not, here we go back to angels again, it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Jesus came to save Israel and all others who would believe. That would be humans. For this reason, this is the third time God has made this point in this little section. He had to be made like his brothers in every way. He had to be a 100% red-blooded human being. Was he just a human? Just a mere man? Heaven forbid. As I've said, he was the only man born of a virgin, etc., etc. He is the man, man's redeemer, the prototype of future mankind. And so it says he had to be made like his brother in every way, so that, in order that, see these connected clauses here, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Praise God. Hallelujah. In Hebrews, it says he's touched with the feeling. I think it's chapter 4. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And that's why we can approach the throne of grace with boldness and receive mercy and find grace to help. Because he's been tempted in every way like you and me. He walked the full length of the valley of human need. And that's why we love him. And after Jesus comes for the church and he gathers the church to meet him in the air, he will come back to the earth with us to save Israel and rule the world for 1,000 years. And after that, he will destroy evil, create a new heaven and a new earth, and we will live happily ever after. But what about today? What about now? What about in the time that we have as the body of Christ? Well, what is the body of Christ? It's Jesus diversifying himself. When he was on the earth, he could only be one place at one time. And certainly he defeated the enemy at every turn, at every corner in Jerusalem. But 50 miles away, the devil was racking and ruining people. And Jesus saw that. Actually, God saw it before Jesus did. God had a secret up his sleeve. And the secret would be that Jesus would diversify himself all over the world. He would be the head. And what's supposed to be happening is the head is giving instructions to the body to go forth and to represent Jesus in every single place that a Christian is. And so, in the meantime, we are the ones to represent his heart, which is the heart of God that he represented. And the dying world among whom we live needs to see true representatives. Now, we're not going to call ourselves gods. We're going to call ourselves sons of God, like the Word of God says. And in that position, we are to represent his nature and his character. And so how do we do it? We lean on the Lord Jesus Christ. We entrust ourselves to him as he entrusted himself to our Father and his Father. He is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister. And that ought to make you feel like somebody. You're a son of God. You're a child of the King, and you're a brother of the Prince. Jesus is totally invested in you. Why? You're his body. Just like your head is totally invested in your body. And there's nothing he will not do to help you walk with him through this minefield of a world in which he walked perfectly. So let's exalt him to the position that God has given him, to exalt this precious and priceless man to the position that God has given him. And one day he will be king of the mountain. Today, let's you and I make him king of our hearts. God bless you. I love you.